Could I introduce you to my text immediately by turning your attention to 2 Samuel, the chapter 20, and the verse 10. 2 Samuel, the chapter 20, and the verse 10. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib, and shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again, and he died. May the Lord help us as we look at these words and learn the significance of them. My subject is entitled Deceived by a Deceitful Disarming. Now you know rightly where it is that this topic has been arrived at. You can't have lived in Northern Ireland this last week or so without recognizing what has been the great political act that has surpassed most acts of a political nature for quite some time, at least in the estimate of many people. Now, whatever the nature of this decommissioning of arms by the IRA, that action cannot be considered except in the context of the lies and the deceit and the murder that has marked every action and every word of the IRA and Sinn Féin up until now. You must bear that in mind. The evil record of those involved in this action. Were this a court case, you can be sure that the lawyers cross-examining the witness of the character of Sinn Féin IRA, were they seeking to have the jury consider their witness and give to it the credibility that was due to it, you can be sure that lawyers would make very clear in their cross-questioning that this witness has never told the truth in the past. This witness has been engaged in the vilest of deceptions and in the foulest of actions. So weigh their words in the light of their character. That's what we have to do in this country, irrespective of what some seem to be doing regarding the word of Sinn Féin and the IRA. Nor, might it be said, can we consider the recent events by divorcing them from what it is the British government is planning to do in the wake, as an aftermath to this act of decommission. What is the British government planning to do? Well, it intends to bring legislation before the British Parliament, and that within a very short time, a matter of days, I am given to understand. And that legislation will grant a full amnesty to all criminal activities within the political realm that have taken place before the signing of the Good Friday Agreement. A wiping out of every murder, of every robbery, of every act of terror and intimidation. The British government wishes to pass a bill by which that will all be wiped off the records. We live truly in wicked times. We truly live in wicked times. Following this act of decommissioning, when you ignore the euphoria and the hand clapping and the cheering that has gone on from the ranks of those who would distract us from what the truth is, when you survey the situation, you discover that now republicanism has an army without weapons. Or at least that's what they would have us believe. What is the purpose of that army? If by decommissioning these weapons, they are saying, we're finished with the gun in politics. Why do they need gun bearers? Why do they need the IRA, the Irish Republican Army? True decommissioning would entail not just the getting rid of the weapons, but getting rid of the instrument by which those weapons would have been used, which is the IRA. So as far as I am concerned, there's a large question mark raised over the matter. Recent media reports have indicated that the IRA has been permitted by the British government to hold on to certain arms. The figure has been put at 300 weapons. And I'm sure your guess is as good as mine as to how many weapons really have been held on to. They say that these are for self-protection. So, the complying, submissive British government, we still have an army in this country that is illegal, intent on murder. And that's openly acknowledged. One investigative reporter indicated that when the call went out for the IRA to get rid of weapons, a particular emphasis was used or was stressed upon all weapons that would have been used in terrorism. The command went out that every weapon that has been used must be handed in. It doesn't matter whether those that had used it would like to keep it as a souvenir. It must be handed over for destruction. Why? because by its destruction, all forensic evidence that it ever had been used in terrorism was thus destroyed. And decommissioning, as operated by the IRA, has been a very clever means of removing all evidence of a forensic nature anyway that may have been connected with the weapons, is thus destroyed forever. And even if there does not take place an amnesty, it would be now virtually impossible to prove a case against an individual with such a wealth of forensic evidence destroyed. I confess freely that my mind, my tongue, is utterly at a loss to comprehend and to give expression to the sense of abhorrence in the face of the lies, the deceit, the wickedness that is being perpetrated in this country by our government and by those acting with the government, the terrorist organizations of republicanism. Following the act of decommissioning, Dr. Paisley expressed some concern at the credentials of the two clerics who witnessed whatever it was that went on. We don't know what went on. We don't know how the weapons were destroyed. But Dr. Paisley commented on the two men who came before the world to tell us that we had no more worries, or ought to have no more worries regarding IRA weapons, for they had all been destroyed. The two men in question, a retired Ecumenical Methodist minister, the Reverend Harold Good, and a Roman Catholic priest from Clonard Monastery, Alec Reed, were not appointed by the government, nor were they appointed by the Independent Monitoring Commission, who was overseeing this decommissioning. And Dr. Paisley's comments basically were, who appointed these men? Who did they represent? What was their affiliation within this operation? He discovered, in speaking with representatives of the International Monitoring Commission, that the two clerics had turned up at the decommissioning in the company of IRA representatives. And they announced that they were the appointed witnesses. And it would appear that the only ones who could have appointed them were those in whose company they arrived at the decommissioning, the IRA. Now, the IRA is an organization of lies. And if you lie down with the dogs, you'll rise with the fleas, is a wise old saying. And these two clerics laid down with the IRA and chose to be amongst them and represent them. And having done that, whatever their state of health before it, they certainly rose with a few fleas on them. Now, the basis of this whole decommissioning was simply the word of the IRA. That's the basis of it. We only know that all the weapons of the IRA were decommissioned because the IRA said, these are all the weapons we have. Oh, men and women, who is there in this land of ours, knowing what has gone on over the last 30 years, would for one moment give credence to such a procedure? Dr. Paisley and other spokesmen for his political party have indicated that there seems to be some discrepancy between the estimates of IRA weaponry issued some time ago by the intelligence forces and the estimate that now is being used in this act of decommission. The estimates of a short time ago were much longer. It was estimated by the security forces that the IRA had far more weapons than the number that were decommissioned, which now fits an updated security force estimate. And the question has to be asked, why was this estimate changed? And you don't have to ponder the matter too long to see the dirty, grubby fingerprint of Tony Blair on the new estimate. And Dr. Paisley, in raising questions regarding these two clerical witnesses, was not acting in any way improperly, but was showing that healthy skepticism that any person with half a brain would manifest in any procedures in which the word of the IRA was the guiding factor. Of course, there was a voice or two raised against Dr. Paisley's questioning. Chief amongst them was a unionist politician and fervent Trimbleite, one called Danny Kennedy, who comes from South Armagh. He was critical of what Dr. Paisley said. Of course, he criticized something that had never actually happened, for Dr. Paisley did not voice any questioning of the credentials, or the integrity, of the two clerics. He acknowledged that they probably were reporting exactly what it was they saw. But that's not the issue. That is not the issue. What is to be questioned is that what they saw was that all the weapons of the IRA destroyed. That's all that Dr. Paisley questioned. And of course, Kennedy, being a member of the Ecumenical Presbyterian Church, took an opportunity to attack Dr. Paisley. Now, had Dr. Paisley chosen to question the integrity of the two clerics, he could well have done so, and that on very good grounds. Harold Good, as a Methodist minister, undertook at his ordination to preach the doctrines and the teachings of John Wesley. That's what it is to be a Methodist. But for many years, the Methodist Church, of which Harold Good was a leader, for he is a past president of that denomination, for many years, the Methodist Church has been involved in dialogue with Rome, pursuing the goal of unity with Rome. The Irish Methodist Church is a founder member of the World Council of Churches. It was there in 1948. And is a foundational member of that organization. Mr. Good recognizes the Roman Catholic Church as a sister Christian church. He recognizes the priests of Rome as Christian ministers in the New Testament sense of the word. All this John Wesley utterly repudiated and rejected. And yet this man who swore to uphold the teachings of John Wesley has led his church and influenced his church in a direction that is completely contrary to Wesley's teaching. Oh yes, you have grounds for questioning the integrity of this man, Harold Good, were you so minded. As for the Roman Catholic priest, Alec Reed, he daily propagates the ludicrous fraud, and that upon his flock, pretending that under his ministry, a vapor is turned into the body and divinity of Christ. And whoever partakes of that wafer is partaking of Christ. There is no need to go any further in an examination of this man in order to bring into question his credibility. He is among an army of fraudsters who perpetrate a most foul deceit upon their flock, promising them eternal life through the eating of this wafer, which he claims by the power given to him he changed from an ordinary piece of flour and water into the body of Jesus Christ. That's a lie of the first order. Credibility? Neither men have an ounce of it. In truth. If Ulster accepts the claims of the IRA, and on that basis sanctions Sinn Féin entering government over us, then Ulster deserves all that will come upon us for acting so foolishly. It will reap what it sows, and right deservedly so. But I'm not convinced that there is such a welcome for the assurances of the two clerics as the media and the Tony Blair government would have the world to accept. I was very interested in noticing that a telephone poll, conducted amongst people in the south of Ireland on this question, do you think the IRA have decommissioned all their weapons? The majority says, not on your life. Now, if there's to be sympathy for the IRA and an acceptance of their assurances, we ought to find it south of the border. But they don't. And some 82% of the people spoken to said, we believe the IRA is still, or Sinn Féin, I should say, if there's any difference, it is only on paper, but they said they believed that Sinn Féin was up to its neck in criminality and would continue to do just that. Now, that's the folks south of the border. And I would at least expect a similar response, indeed a better response, from the folk north of the border, who have first-hand experience of the IRA. The Justice Minister in Dublin said that he did not accept that the IRA had handed over all its weaponry, but rather He believed that they still possessed weapons, and he would continue to believe that until something more like evidence was produced to prove it otherwise. And what's more, he said, it is clear that from the proceeds of bank robberies, including that of the Northern Bank, when IRA Sinn Féin stole £24 million, the proceeds from those robberies will be used to undermine the democratically elected government of the Irish Republic. Do you know something? I believe the Irish Justice Minister has got it just about right. That's what Sinn Féin's going to do. Use this vast amount of wealth that it got chiefly at the point of a gun to undermine democracy south of the border, not to mention what is happening north of the border. Now, I pray that the people of this land will yet waken up to what's going on. I confess that I do despair. Even among God's people, it seems, there is a dismissing of it all. It's too much for me to bother myself with. My dear friends, let me tell you, there is not one of us that should go out to work in the morning without having cried to God for his intervention in this land. How can you look on the face of your children and see rising on the horizon this horrible storm and tempest, and know that while your days may end before this storm breaks upon the land, your children will feel its power? How can you for a moment perceive that prospect without trembling for your children and crying earnestly to God? I think we need to pray, and pray every day. The verse that I've set before you from 2 Samuel chapter 20 and the verse 10 brings before us a scene from Israel's history that contains for us a lesson for today. The parallel between events in Ulster and the scene before us here is not hard to discern. It's not too difficult to observe. Joab was, in a most deceitful fashion, giving the impression to this man, Amasa, that he had disarmed himself and he had no violent intentions toward him as he approached him. And under that guise of peace, killed the man Amasa. Everything that Joab did, though appearing of no importance to an observer, was in actual fact a step-by-step plan to kill this man. It was worked out in fine detail. Let me just quickly give one or two observations to you. May God help us, and may God bless you through his word tonight. The first thing I want to say is that behind the action in verse 10 was political ambition. Joab, if you know anything of the history of Israel in the days of David, Joab was a powerful character. In truth, Joab counted himself king in all but name only. He considered himself the rightful ruler of Israel, though he didn't wear the crown. He was, in fact, commander-in-chief, a very successful commander-in-chief of David's army. But he was a cruel, vengeful, deceitful man. who even intimidated David. And mind you, David was a wonderful and a mighty individual. But he was intimidated by Job. If you turn back in 2 Samuel to chapter 3 and the verse 9, or I should say verse 39, the scene is very similar, and we will be commenting on that during the course of our preaching. You're looking at a scene very similar to that which forms our text. Another man has died at the hands of Joab. And David says in verse 39, as he laments the murder of this great man at the hands of his commander-in-chief, I am this day weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zariah, they were the nephews of David. This man, Joab, was a nephew of David. But because their mother was among the older members of David's family, and David was among the youngest, he was the youngest of the men, therefore he and his nephews were about the same age. But these nephews of his, the sons of Zeruiah, are too hard for me, says David. The slayer of Goliath, the overcomer of the Philistines, is here saying, these men are too hard for me. They leave me weak. Even though I'm the king, the Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. Joab was a powerful character. He intimidated even David. Joab kept his position by cruel and murderous acts. That's how he maintained his position. How he kept his dominant role within the army of Israel. A mighty army it was. At one time it was numbered well over 1 million men. The British army has about 300,000 at the present time. And in the days of David, they had well over 1 million men that they could call upon in battle. And Joab, he kept his position of dominance over this, which would have been the main power base within the kingdom. If you rule the army, you rule the kingdom. And he kept his position there by cruel and deceitful and murderous actions. I've already indicated that he had murdered another man, the man Abner. Abner would have appeared to Joab to be a rival. He knew that David looked on Abner with a favorable eye. In the same fashion, he had looked on Amasa with a favorable eye. And Joab therefore saw this favor being shown to these men, and he removed them by murder. Both of them. Are you getting the picture, my friend? Within this little country of ours, there is political ambition. And it's linked to murder. Political ambition in and of itself, while it's not something that I particularly wish to admire, but nevertheless to have political ambition in and of itself is not wrong. Nor does it need to be evil or wicked. But when you unite political ambition with murder, then you have something that is satanic and devilish. For that's what the devil is. He has political ambitions. He would be king over all. And it's united to a murderous nature. This man, Joab, was a spawn of the devil. And you have that at work in this land of ours tonight. I don't exclude loyalist paramilitaries. They are of the devil. But their hopes of ever coming to power in this land are very small. And principally, and here I say, praise God that it's so. Principally, their possibilities or the likelihood of them ever reaching power in this land is based on the fact that the loyalist people give little or no support to them. That's why I bless the Lord. But on the other hand, Sinn Féin has an increasing power base amongst the Roman Catholic people. They are prepared to back what they know is a criminal, murderous organization bent on obtaining power within this land, just like Joab. Joab should have been tried for murder and executed in accordance with God's law. But he was not. He was not. Joab was a murderer, repeatedly so. The crime of his murders was witnessed by the country, generally. They knew it to be so. Therein, I might say, lay the cause of David's troubles and afflictions at the hand of Joab. He didn't act against him as he should. Being intimidated by Joab, he led him away with murder. Does that sound familiar? When Tony Blair's government initiates this plan to put into action laws that will completely erase all crimes against the IRA and its membership up until the signing of the Good Friday Agreement. That's done as a result of the British government being intimidated by the Joabs of Irish republicanism. Joab murdered and nothing happened, and so he murdered again. When David was dying, he said to his son, sometimes when we read the words of dying men, we find them speaking more freely than they did in life. And David spoke on his deathbed a little more freely than he did during his lifetime. He says this, and I'm reading from 1 Kings chapter 2 and the verse 5. Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, unto Abner the son of Ner, and unto Amasa the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. He shed the blood of war in peace. That's what Joab did. And that's what Jerry Adams did. And that's what McGinnis has done. And what droves of others of the same ilk have done in this land. They're guilty of murder. And blood is upon them. And all the laws ever passed in Westminster will not remove that blood. And we are in trouble today because murder has been ignored. Murder has been ignored. There was a massacre in the little town of Enniskillen, 11 miles away from us. Not one person was ever even interviewed concerning that murder. Is there any talk about it? Not a word. Not a word. Police on duty at the time could tell you who did it. They could tell you the names of those who did it. They could tell you where they live. But they've never been arrested. They've never even been interviewed. And that because of the actions of the British government. Maggie Thatcher was in power at that time. Don't you hold Maggie Thatcher as some sort of an icon of decency and lawfulness. She was no such thing. She was just the same weak vessel, riddled with compromise and political chicanery, as was every other prime minister that ever cursed this land of ours. I could take you on a tour, as well you know, of the many other places where people have been done to death and no action taken. It's well known that Adams is and has been a leader of the IRA. McGuinness likewise. But no charges against him. And instead, the British government would add sin to sin by breaking us by one means or another and forcing us to accept them as our political leaders. That's a crime. That's a crime, my friend. And it's a crime for which every British government minister and every prime minister involved in that wickedness will pay dearly one day. One day. Let me say secondly, that what we read of here in verse 10, our text, 2 Samuel chapter 20 and the verse 10, what took place there that day speaks little of Amasa's wisdom, that he should fall victim to a trick that Joab had so publicly used in the past. Where was this man's brain? When he saw Joab approaching him with the sword in his hand, where was his mind? Where was his thinking? It seems to me that any soldier trained to be alert and on the watch would have observed immediately the threat that was posed, because the murder of Amasa was just a repeat of the murder of Abner. If you go back, as I said, to 2 Samuel, the chapter 3, we read in the verse 27, Abner, who had been interviewed by David, and they had agreed upon terms by which divisions would be put away, and Abner would become a senior general within David's army. He leaves David to go and communicate to those who were his supporters the terms of this peace agreement. And Joab arrives back from a campaign. Here's what has happened, and is furious. He sees the threat to his position that such an arrangement with a man like Abner would bring. And so he sends messengers, verse 26, after Abner to bring him back again. And he did it behind David's back. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, if you were following in our Bible reading this morning, you would have seen that Hebron was one of the cities of refuge. A city that offered safety. He returned to Hebron. Joab took him aside in the gate just before he entered the city to speak
with him quietly and smote him there under the fifth rib that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. He killed him in revenge for his brother. Now, if you know the story of how Asahel died, you will discover that Abner, being a senior general and leader of Saul's forces, had been involved in a battle with Joab and David's forces. And Abner's forces had come off the worst. And Asahel, a brother of Joab, another nephew of David, had a reputation for being a great runner. And he took out after Abner. And he overtook Abner. And Abner said, "Son, please go back. Don't look for my armor as a trophy. Go back. Go find someone else to battle." Because you see, Abner was a very skilled old warrior. And the young man was no match for him. No match for him. But Asahel would take no heed. He warned him again. He said, "Son, please, don't tangle with me. I don't want to fight you. Don't tangle with me." But the young man would take no heed, and on he came. And we read that Abner killed him in self-defense. But the way he did it shows the skilled warrior that he was. He was carrying a spear in his hand. Asahel was pursuing him. He didn't stop and turn and reverse the spear so that the point now was directed toward Asahel. That would have been a warning to Asahel. But the old warrior just ran on, stopped, and drove the hinder end of the spear backwards and killed Asahel. It was an act of war, a legitimate act of violence on the battlefield. One that Abner had sought repeatedly to escape and avoid. But the vengeful Joab took no heed of these facts and planned the murder of Amasa. At a time when peace had broken out, he murdered Abner. And now, in the murder of Amasa, the same scene. Slightly different, but basically the same. Because, you see, Joab, he was a clever old rascal. We read that he put a garment upon himself, and he then tied or buckled his sword belt out over the top of this long garment. And as he did so, the sword fell out. And Amasa would have seen this. He would have seen him coming and buckling on. The sword falls out and he lifts the sword. And not a thought of danger entered the mind of Amasa. The sword was in Joab's hand as a result of a little accident. It was incidental. It was meaningless. And we read that Joab came on and it says, he said to him, verse 9, "Art thou in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. You see, he was carrying the sword in his left hand. That was even more disarming as far as Amasa's left hand. This wasn't his sword hand. And he was carrying the old sword that had fallen out. Silly thing. And he comes up to Amasa and he takes him by the beard. Just, it was an affectionate grasp. Common amongst the men folk then. And he was leaning forward to kiss him on the cheek. You see that greeting still in the east. And as he reached forward, he plunged the sword in under the fifth rib, right to the heart. And he cut him open. And he left him wallowing in his blood. Does that remind you of anything, my friend? I remember one night, there was a bomb in Omagh. No, I'm sorry, I meant to say Enniskillen. It was in Enniskillen, outside the recreation centre down there. on the shore of the loch. Our brother Neville and I went down there to see. Of course, we couldn't get close to the actual bomb site. But we talked to the police and we heard that it was a policeman, two police personnel, a policeman, a policewoman, who had been involved in training recruits and also, I think, in involved in youth work. And they were teaching swimming and that sort of thing. And obviously their routine of going to the recreation center had been noted. And a bomb was planted beneath the car that transported them from the nearby police station to that center. And when they came out, the bomb went off. And we were talking about it, and as we turned and we're heading back to our car, without being too detailed, we had to call the police again and draw their attention to the fact that evidence of that foul murder was to be seen on the walls of the buildings beside where we were standing. And that would have been over 200 yards and more away from the bomb site. This man left his victim wallowing in blood on the side of the road. The IRA has done that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. Left its victims wallowing in blood. And we have to say to, or say of this man Amasa, how could he fall victim to such a foul trick that had been played before? Well, if he was a fool, what does that say of Ulster? Why is it we have fallen victim, it would appear, yet again, to those who, like Joab, have carried murder out under the flag of peace? Ulster has fallen so many times in this fashion. So many times. Man is slow to learn the lesson. Here we have this Methodist minister saying, I know, if ever I knew anything to be true, I know this is true. He's an angel of darkness. A perpetrator of deceit. A perpetrator, I should say, of deceit. Mankind has fallen for the same old tricks of the devil since time began. Young folk, the devil has his way with you. You'll fall for the trick that the last generation fell for, and the last generation, and every generation back to Adam. Same lies, same deceit, same assurances, same temptations. Man always falls for them. Like the wasp that flies to the jam in the old water trap in the jam jar, so is man drawn to the sweet scent of sin and to his eternal doom. Don't be deceived by the devil. And may Ulster not be deceived by the Joab in our midst at the present time. Let me close by saying this. Joab paid for his wickedness in the end, and for that I'm thankful. I know that the crimes committed in Ulster that have grieved my soul and broken my heart, and over which at times I have stood in tears in frustration, I know one day they will be paid for. God has said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Those who seek to execute vengeance against those who have wronged them know nothing of what God has said, nor have they any faith in Him. I have faith in God tonight. I don't need to take up a gun of revenge against the IRA. God will do it. And He will do it in righteousness, something I couldn't have done. And oh, He will do it most thoroughly. David didn't act against Joab, but the next king did.
You know, men and women, without trying to be too clever, we live in the days of David. The Lord Jesus is not executing judgment today. But there's a day coming when he will. You see, there was a difference between David and Solomon. And there is a very great difference between the Lord Jesus in his reign today and the Christ who's coming to reign in glory. And when he comes, then men will be gathered before him and he will execute judgment. Solomon had Joab executed. He died as the traitor he was. In the end, the true character of Job was manifested and disclosed. Even so, it will be in that judgment that is to come. He died even though he pleaded for mercy and clung to the horns of the altar and cried for mercy. That's where he died. You know, men and women, there comes a time when there is no mercy. There is no mercy. You can read this in 1 Kings chapter 2. Read the story. There he was, clinging to the altar on which the sacrifices that had been offered in worship to God had been given. He thought, surely I'll find mercy. But there was no mercy. Because there is a line that may be crossed, and mercy ends and judgment begins. And the day of judgment had come for Joab. Listen, don't you go on sinning, thinking, sure, I can always turn and get mercy when I wish. That's not so. That's a lie. We are told in 1 Kings chapter 2 and the verse 34 that he was buried in the wilderness. Buried in the wilderness. Buried in his house in the wilderness. Isn't that suggestive? These words remind us of what is written concerning Judas in Acts chapter 1 and the verse 25. Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Where is Judas tonight? He's in his own place. That place where he belongs. And when they buried Joab in the wilderness, it was fitting. Fitting. For he was a lost, perishing sinner. There is a place prepared, you know, for those who die without God's mercy, who die in opposition to God's law and love. We are told that the King himself one day, our blessed Redeemer, will say to the unsaved, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." There's a place prepared for the unsaved sinner. It's a place in the wilderness of God's judgment. Oh, men and women, that's the place all who reject Christ will go. And all who act like Joab, who live like Joab, who deceive like Joab, who lie like Joab, who murder like Joab, will end in the wilderness of God's wrath for all eternity. I have no doubt there's rejoicing in the Republican camp tonight. They feel that they have pulled off a coup. They have the Unionists on the run. They have Paisley on the run. My friend, if they could but see into the future, what a terrible fate awaits any that have nailed their colors to the mast of murder and terror. What of you tonight? Are you on the Lord's side?
Have you called on the name of the Lord and are you saved? Have you clung to the mercy seat now, while mercy may be received? Are you putting the matter off and off and off and off again until it'll be too late? Come. Come tonight to Christ. Come tonight to Christ and be saved. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we can but cry to Thee for mercy, that it might please Thee, Lord, to take the word spoken tonight and use it. O God, how we need unction and power in these dark and evil times. Be pleased to visit the Church of Jesus Christ again. Deliver us from the hand of Joab, the hand that has rendered us weak, those sons and daughters of the King. God, deliver us from the murderer and break his power in this land of ours. Give us a visitation of Solomon. We pray of thee. Let the Lord come in his glory amongst us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.